Everybody at this point should have a two-page document, London, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 5 of Divine Providence. Okay? And you should also have two pages of notes that will correspond with the notes that I have here. I have to apologize in advance. We're having some computer issues here. And so I can only use the computer to print this out. It's in my room. And for some reason, it doesn't print red. And so this is supposed to be red. And it's kind of a puce. It's going to probably be more difficult to see. But I couldn't print it on the other one, which can print red. So we've got some printer issues that we have to resolve here. But it's of God's Providence, Chapter 5. And I hope you can see how this is going. We've looked at God's decrees, and then prior to that, we had looked at some of the other, the creation and those type of things. But it's really falling in line not only with what we're doing here in this study, but in line with what we're studying in the book of Romans. And I think you're going to see how it parallels each other, you know, quite nicely. Last week we were looking at God's decrees, and we got into some pretty heavy stuff right towards the end. This section actually expands upon the decrees of God, because it's the providence of God that is the outworking of His decrees. So it's really a very logical way to proceed. And I think it would be helpful if we do read this through before we even begin our exposition. Because there are some very important things that we need to highlight. So I'll just read through it. It's seven sections, and then we'll go through them one by one. All right, this is Chapter 5 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's entitled Of Divine Providence, Section 1. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. We'll go through that one in some detail, because that is really the essence of what we mean by God's providence. And I have to tell you that in many, many churches, if you're not in a Reformed church, you're not going to hear this. It's unfortunate, but for some reason, outside of a church that is distinctively Reformed, you're not going to hear a whole lot about God's providence and how He works things out according to the counsel of His own will. The rest of this chapter is more an explanation and concerns, because every time we start talking about the decrees of God, which are fixed and firm and unalterable, and His providence, which is the working out of His decrees, red flags go up. And remember, when we were looking at His decrees, we saw how the confession treated the decrees with care so as not to impugn God's holiness, and we didn't want to lapse into the era of fatalism. Okay, so, and so what we're, the rest of this chapter really is concerned with explaining the providence of God so that we don't lapse into either of those errors. All right? Because you can lapse into the errors even in His providential working out as much as you can in His providence. In His decrees. Okay, so section 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without His providence, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now again, don't get discouraged if some of the language is a little tough. It's somewhat of an updated version, but it's still somewhat old, you know, old English. So we'll go through this. And please, if you have any questions, if I read something and you just don't have a clue what it says, please raise your hand. you know, let me know. And instead of just letting me talk about what I think is important, if you don't understand something, let me know. Because these are very, very important doctrines. These are foundational doctrines for what we believe about how God works in His creation. Number three, God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Four, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that His determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also He most wisely in power boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to His most holy ends. Yet, so as the sinless other act proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author of or approver of sin. We'll get into that one again a little bit later. If you remember, that's what we were really focusing on last week in the decrees, how God stays above the sin even though He decrees it. Number five, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover them, or discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin for other just and holy ends. So that whatsoever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and their good. Number six, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God has as a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them He not only withholdeth His grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposes them to such objects as their corruptions makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts and temptations of the world, the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. And then lastly, and this is the one I want you to just focus on as we go back to the beginning, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a special manner it taketh care of His church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. Now, I just want to comment a little bit on number seven before we go back to the beginning. Notice what this confession says, and it's backed up by Scripture, and I think you will see that as we go through. God's providence affects the entire creation. There's nothing that God's providence does not govern. Yet, that being said, His providence has a special relationship to the church of Jesus Christ. That means if you are a Christian, you're part of the church of Jesus Christ. That's you can't be a Christian and not be part of the church of Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian and a part of the church, God's providence is working all things out for your good. That's the essence of what that last section says. In other words, part and parcel of the creation of God and His working things out in providence is for the benefit and the good of His church. His special blessing is upon the church so that all of His decisions that affect the ungodly, that affect His creation, who are not of men, His working out of the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the inanimate objects, the rocks, the hills, the mountains, the waters and the oceans. God is working all of His providence, how He is governing this entire physical and spiritual world for your good. Think about that. It's to His glory, but it's for your good. That's another one of those truths you got to just sit there and think about for a minute. Because Sometimes don't you get the feeling that you're just a little insignificant cog in this whole mass of humanity, 6 billion people in the world? And you ever get to wonder, I'm so insignificant. What do I have to do here? What part do I play? If I were to die tomorrow, who would notice? Okay. The bottom line is this, well, outside of the fact that if you're a part of the church, that certainly the church would notice and your family. But according to the scripture, God takes special care of you and for your good. Doesn't that just blow your mind? To me, that's, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but to me that was one of those, I call them aha moments. where all of a sudden you're looking and you're reading something and you go, wait a minute, wow, that's what that really means. God has set his affection upon you in such a way that his whole governing of this world is for your good. Now again, that's when I say you as part of the corporate church, but that also means you as an individual. Everything that God orchestrates is for your good, for the praise of his glory. That's why this doctrine is so important. If you understand the importance that of your life on this planet, that should affect how you live your life every single day. What are you going to do with the day, the 24 hours that God has given you? What do you do with the commands that he's given you? What do you do with the friends that he puts in your path? You see what I mean? Everything he is working together according to the counsel of his will, and that's what we're going to look at here, and we see it all come together. The bottom line of the promise is this. Ultimately, first and foremost, it's for his praise and his glory. But while he's doing that, he's doing it also for your benefit, for your good. That should change the way you look at everything. It should change the way you look at yourself. Okay? How can you say, oh, I hate myself, when God loves you? Who are you to hate yourself when God, Almighty God, has placed his love upon you? And because he has placed his love upon you, you are worth something. Now, I'm not talking self-esteem here, by the way. I hate the self-esteem movement. I hate it with a passion because I think it's misguided and misdirected. But that's not to say that I'm into self-flagellation and radical asceticism where, I'm going to deny myself all kinds of things to beat myself into submission. No. But we are worth something because we are the special image bearers of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are his unique possession, bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means you have worth in Christ. That's why I don't like self-esteem. You have esteem, you have worth, you have value, because you are in Christ. It's a whole different thing. That far outpaces self-esteem. Self-esteem demeans, the value of the Christian. But when you see who you are in Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. Does this make sense? I mean, doesn't it? Shouldn't it? I mean, it should give you some sort of little boost to understand what it means to be, the object of the affection of Almighty God. Okay, let's look now. What we've done, and again, I'm using Sam Waldron's outline here, which can be found. And by the way, if you're really interested in doing a further study, I know I've mentioned this before, this book, A Modern Exposition of the 1689 by Sam Waldron. Sam Waldron is a good friend, a good brother. He's an elder in the Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. He's just finished his doctrinal work and is now an elder and a teacher in their seminary. But he's done a magnificent job of, going through this and putting the confession into some modern language. Paragraph 1 is the summary statement of the doctrine, and that's what we just looked at. All right. In fact, I'm gonna just reveal this all the way down to about here, and you can do that. It's a summary statement of the doctrine. That's what paragraph one is. So if you want to just get in short form, what do we mean when we say the doctrine of divine providence, just go to section one of this chapter and you read it. And look at what it says. This is what it says. It tells us who the author of providence is. The good creator. It tells us the foundation of his providence. And the foundation of his providence is his infinite power and wisdom. Okay, now notice what we're saying. Providence, God's the author. What is the foundation? What is it based upon? It is based upon his power and his wisdom alone. Okay? What's the essence of providence? Is to uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. In other words, God has created this universe, which is unbelievable. How many people remember seeing that video? What was the name of it again? How Great Is Your God, right? By Lou Giglio. Who's seen that? Okay, if you haven't seen it, you know, maybe one afternoon we can play that again, because I think that's something that we all need to see. I mean, when you start looking at the expanse of this universe and how vast it is, and to think that God has all of this completely under his control. It's governing everything. And again, not how vast it is, but then how minute it is. Looking into the cells of the individuals. And we know now, we used to think that the atom was the smallest of things. Now we realize there's subatomic particles. And who knows if it goes even beyond that. Okay? But God governs it all. Everything that happens, he's controlling it. He's disposing of things. Whatever comes into being is ordained and governed by him. Whatever goes out of being is ordained and governed by him. That's basically the essence of this doctrine. Does everybody understand that? Any questions? Okay. The objects of providence. All creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. All things. And this is where, you know, I know you've heard me say this before, there's not one random electron orbiting a nucleus of any atom in any molecule anywhere in this vast universe that whose path has not been designated and ordained by God, and that God does not actively keep that electron in its orbit. Yes.
That's tough to, from a human perspective, a lot of things can get out of our control. That's tough for us to grasp a hold of. Just think about, to go back to the objects, all creatures.
Sure. Sure it is. Think, you know what I always think of? When things get busy and where you're trying to juggle things, I always go back and I think of the guy in the circus trying to keep the plate spinning. Everybody see that? See the guy? He puts a pole up and he puts a plate and he starts spinning it. And then he goes to the next one, he starts spinning it, then he goes to the next one, and starts getting the plate. And by the time he's spinning the last one, the first one's starting to wobble, so he runs back and he starts spinning that again, and then this one, and he's run. And his object, obviously, is the person who can get the most plates spinning and keep him up, you know, he's the greatest plate spinner, I guess. But it is amusing to watch. There's times that's the way I view my life. I feel that, you know, all I'm doing is I'm running from one end to the other trying to keep these plates spinning, you know. Well, God can keep an infinite number of plates spinning all at the same time and doesn't even break a sweat. You know? Maybe that doesn't do it justice, but...
It's still tough, though, because...
Sure.
We struggle with, you know, like you said, spinning the plates.
Mm-hmm. Right. And he does it all with you know, it's not like God is like working hard. You know, He is so vast, He is infinite, and that's what's really the difficult thing. It's difficult for us to grasp the concept of infinity. And I tell my math students all the time, there's a whole field of mathematics that was invented just to explain the concept of infinity. That's what calculus is. Calculus, the sole purpose of calculus is trying to explain the concept of infinity. And look how complicated that gets. You start writing some of those, you know, calculus formulas on it and you go, what? Yeah, I mean, it's just hard for us to grasp. Go ahead. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely, and that's a perfect point, and I'm glad you brought that up right here. It's the doctrine of God's decrees and His providence. That's the one we looked at last week and the week before, and now what we're looking at this week and we'll look at next week, that makes prayer so essential. And here's why. See, some people would say, well, if God's in charge of everything and His decrees and they can't violate Him and everything else, then why pray? All right. Now, we'll get to that. We'll answer that question eventually. But first and foremost, the reason why do we pray then? Well, because He tells us to. That's the main reason. But it's because of this doctrine of His decrees being immutable and unchangeable, and the fact that He governs His creation that way. That's why we pray. Because when we're praying, we are praying to the God who has decreed all things, who is in charge of all things. He is the only one who has the ability to answer those prayers. The only one. That's why praying to saints is so ridiculous. Why in the world would you want to pray to somebody like me? I have trouble handling my own problems. All right? The saints were no better than you and I. Right? They're no better than you and I. Yeah, they might have done some marvelous things, but people in this congregation have done some marvelous things. But we don't, when we petition, we are going to the Creator God, the one who has all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, and who is loving us and has promised that He will work all things together for our good. And so when we come and we pray to Him, that's why we can have confidence. Because He has the absolute ability, He has the desire, and He has the wisdom to know how to do it. In fact, if you've ever read Jerry Bridges' book, which I would suggest everybody read, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. All right, one of the best books on this subject that I've ever read, and I use it in counseling all the time. Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And basically he says there's three things that we have to actually understand about God if you're going to trust Him. And the one is that He's all-powerful. And that's what we're talking about here. If God is not all-powerful, then why in the world would we pray to Him? Or why would we trust Him? Why would I trust somebody who may not be able to do what I'm asking them to do? Second thing that we need in order to trust God is to understand that He has all wisdom. And the third is that He's loving. And is all loving. You see, so here's the key. And he describes it like a three-legged stool. Okay? If God is all-powerful, that means He has the ability to do exactly what is best for me. If He has the wisdom, that means He has the knowledge to know what is the best thing for me. And if He loves me, that means that He has the desire to do what is best for me. You take any one of those three away and you don't, you know. Could you imagine if you had an all-wise, all-powerful God who was cruel? You know exactly how to hurt you. But we don't. We have a God who knows exactly what we need, and he works everything together for our good because he loves us and has set his affection upon us. Do you see the big difference that makes? Okay? So that's the essence. Now the objects, we were talking about the objects. The nature of providence by his most wise and holy providence. Did I get that right? Yes, that's what it says, by his most wise and holy providence. All right? That doesn't sound right, but that's what it says. Okay? In other words, that's how he's governing, by his most wise and holy providence. The compatibility of providence with his creation to the end for that which they were created. In other words, what the confession is saying here is that God knows exactly the purpose for every creation because he is the creator. Therefore, he governs and orchestrates things so that everything that he has created serves its particular purpose. Okay? Now, how does that play out in real life? Well, Jonah had a purpose. Okay? Jonah had a purpose, and one of the purposes that God had for him was to preach to Nineveh. Jonah said no. God said, oh yeah. Right? And so what did he do? Jonah hops on a ship and says, I'm going in a complete opposite direction from Nineveh. I'm not going to do it. God providentially causes the storm. They throw him overboard. Providentially has the huge fish come, swallow up Jonah. Jonah has an epiphany while he's in the belly of the fish, and all of a sudden he's willing. Yes, Lord, I'll go to Nineveh. And God provides his transportation free of charge. And the fish dumps him right on the sea, just on his path to Nineveh. That's how God's providence works. Okay? God will orchestrate everything to accomplish his decrees. Now notice, he didn't grab Jonah by the scruff of the neck, which he could have. He could have reached down, grabbed him off the boat, and set him in Nineveh. He could have done that. He has the ability to do that. But he used the actions of men and the actions of his creation to accomplish his purpose. This goes back to what we were talking about last week. God didn't change Jonah by reaching in and tweaking his heart. He just put him in circumstances that made Jonah realize, you know what? It's in my best interest to go to Nineveh. And God can do that. That's exactly what he does. And that's what he does with you and I. If God wants us to do something, he is not necessarily going to come down and interfere with our free will. But he is going to bring circumstances providentially into our lives that will cause us, of our own free will, to see the light and to say, you know what, this is what I ought to do. The only time we were discussing this, I think it was in yesterday's men's Bible study, the only time that God really interferes with your free will is when he saves you. That's when he takes the heart of stone and gives you the heart of flesh. That's the only time he really interferes with your free will. And praise God that he does. Because if he didn't, we would never choose him. No matter what he did externally, unless he changes the heart from the inside, you're not going to choose him. So he takes the heart of stone and gives you the heart of flesh. Then you can open your eyes. Then you have the gift of faith. Then you can see. And then you can say, Lord, I repent. But other than that, God doesn't interfere with your will. He just brings circumstances into your path to move you exactly where he wants you to go. That's his providence. That's how it works. Okay? The determining causes of God's providence, it's God's mind and God's will. His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own secret will. You ever try to orchestrate something to come to pass and it just blows up in your face? Because we can't predict what another human being is going to do or how they're going to react. You know, you ever have a surprise for your husband or your wife, and you think, oh, she's going to love this, and you tell them, this is what we're going to do? What? You know, and they hate it. No matter how much we think we know somebody, we can never know somebody infallibly, and so we can make mistakes. God knows infallibly. He knows the frame, the heart of every single one of his creatures, godly and ungodly, and what he does is he uses that foreknowledge in how he governs his world and to bring things about, to bring his decrees to pass. Now notice there's a difference. He uses foreknowledge in his providence, not in his decrees. His decrees come before his foreknowledge. God knows things that are going to happen because he has decreed them, not vice versa. Okay? That's an important distinction. God's foreknowledge is based upon the fact that he decreed something is going to happen. See, there's some very poor theology out there that says, oh yeah, God decrees something because he knows it's going to happen. All right? No. God knows something's going to happen because he's decreed that it's going to happen. That's how he knows it's going to happen. Not vice versa. His decrees are not dependent upon his foreknowledge, but his providence is. He orchestrates things to happen based upon what he knows, but that's based upon his decrees. Okay, we're just about out of time, and I think I'll hold it right there. Any questions? I know this is a lot, but this paragraph right here, this is the essence of the providence of God. When you hear a preacher pray or talk and say, well, you know, providentially something happened, don't throw that word around lightly, you know, providence or providentially, because there's a whole lot that goes behind it. So when you say providentially, you need to understand what that means. Any questions? Comments? Thoughts? Got a funny joke to tell? No? Okay, Scott, would you close us in prayer?